Shalom and welcome to Scripture to Christian Thought in Our World. Sorry, sometimes I forget that I'm not on my YouTube channel, which is Scripture Talk Live. But we are back on Christian Thought in Our World. We want to welcome you for anyone that is watching and is enjoying and supporting the show that we're currently doing. And we hope that it is in some way being helpful to the subject matters. Some people don't know the subject of the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A lot of this information might be new for them. So, just for anyone watching, please enjoy what you're watching. And we hope that it is something that you can learn from and you can benefit from. We also want to remind everybody that Christian Thought in Our World is also available on an audio-only podcast. So if you go to Amazon Music, Audible, you can go to iTunes, and a number of other podcast platforms that you can actually listen to if you're at work and you just don't have the time to be watching the show. So some people are driving, some people are at work, et cetera, et cetera. So we will be continuing our review of this is going to be the fifth and final installment, and we're going to cover the closing statement made by the Latter-day Saint apologist. His name is Jacob. And we had actually spoken to one of the debaters. His name is Hayden Carroll, and he had asked if he could be on the show. So we did reach out to him, and we spoke briefly on Twitter. He hasn't commented or responded, in the past week or so. So I don't know if he's busy doing something or if he became unavailable. So we will wait and see if he's available. If not, then the next episode, which will be on July 7th next week, we will be covering a different topic. But that's going to depend on whether Mr. Carroll is available or not. But we also announced that on July 7th, when we are scheduled to make the show with Mr. Carroll, that we were going to bring back our host, Eric Ramirez. And one of the changes that we're going to make in order to put pressure off is that instead of Eric Ramirez being the host of Christian Thought in Our World, he's going to be a co-host and we will take turns anchoring the show. But we do have a surprise. Brother Eric Ramirez is actually going to be on the show tonight. He's going to finish off his sabbatical. So, Brother Eric, how are you feeling?
Hello, everyone. By the grace of God, I'm doing better. Just in case for those of you that were wondering why I disappeared for such a long time, as I did have a minor stroke, and so I had to recover from it. I had some issues with some of my cognitive skills. And so I needed some time to be able to recuperate in a sense and obviously prevent from getting another stroke. But by the grace of God, I'm doing well. I've been working with my doctors, working with my medication, and things are going well. So I'm excited to be back and to be able to glorify God and hopefully be able to share some time with our brothers and sisters, all of you out there. So it's nice to be back and to see you also, brother, my fellow panelists.
Thank you very much. I mean, this is actually something that I was looking forward to, but as you know, our bodies are actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as such, we have to be responsible and not let ourselves get hurt. And so we want you to be back. We wish we could be here for every single episode, but not at the expense of your health. And so I'm very, very happy that you are back from your sabbatical today instead of our scheduled, which is the July 7th. So we will be continuing this particular review. Without further ado, we can begin by going through it right now.
Amen.
So Hayden and I occasionally have a few little differences in doctrine that we'll discuss sometimes. And I am glad to hear that within Protestantism that there isn't any disagreement ever.
Okay, so right there, I would like to make a response. Okay, so during the debate, and if anyone who wants to watch the debate, we have in the description of this video a link to the debate so that you can watch it straight from Apologia Studios. And of course, it was actually moderated by Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, the famous lecturer, debater, author. Also, he was also a radio host and now a podcast host on The Dividing Line. So I've benefited greatly from people like James White and R.C. Sproul and others. And of course, I know that Brother Eric has as well. Well, during the debate, the Christians were pointing out that there were certain issues where the Latter-day Saints actually disagree with one another, but they were disagreeing on the nature of God's godness. In other words, one of them, Hayden Carroll, believes that God was once a man and that he became a god, whereas Jacob, the one that we're watching right now, he does not. And he says that there's these different schools of thought. And there's also these other issues within the Latter-day Saints, and we'll be discussing it as the video continues, where he gives his personal commentary on some passages where other Latter-day Saints agree with him. Now, the significance of this is that part of the history and the tradition of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is that in the first vision account of Joseph Smith, Joseph Smith says that at the age of 14, he had been going to revivals. And there's a lot of concerns regarding the story of the first vision. And so Joseph Smith says that there's all these disagreements between Presbyterians and Methodists and the other group, Grand Congregationalists, and so on and so forth. And he was so confused, and he didn't know which of the sects was right. So then he goes over to the Sacred Grove, and he had read James 1:5, where it says, anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will reveal it to him. So he prays on the Sacred Grove, and then a light overshadows him, and then Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ appear to him, and they tell him that all of the churches are wrong, all of their creeds are an abomination, and all of their professors are corrupt. And this, of course, is in LDS scripture. It's in the Pearl of Great Price in the Joseph Smith history. So it's in their actual scriptures, their canon. So the Latter-day Saints have historically made it a point to talk about the differences of opinion among evangelicals and among Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Coptics, whatever it may be. And yet when the point is put it back in their direction, what about your disagreements, not only within your own church, but the Latter-day Saint breakoffs? There are other churches that consider themselves founded by Joseph Smith. In other words, that Joseph Smith was their prophet of the Restoration, and they are not members of their church. I don't know if anyone's been watching on Netflix. There is a documentary about Warren Jeffs, who is the prophet who is in jail, but is still serving as prophet of the fundamentalist Latter-day Saints. And he considers their church to be founded like their prophet is Joseph Smith. So they believe that they're the true Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smith tradition, or whatever you want to call it. So not only do you have these splinter groups that all disagree with one each other about the church authority or being the true church or whether they've gone liberal in a lot of sense, so they have not solved the problem of doctrinal disagreement or even of the idea of restoration. And so I think it is significant that by the way, this particular gentleman, Jacob, because I did watch the videos that they made before the debate, and I actually watched them recently. I had not watched them while we did parts 1 through 4. I had only seen it in like within the past week or so. And so I got a chance to get a vibe about how they got along with them in those three episodes on the Two Witnesses podcast. And so they seem like very delightful, very wonderful, very wholesome, nice, honest, and just kind people. So I'm in no way trying to say anything negative about their character. And I'm not saying that there are these evil people and stay away from them. No, nothing like that. We strongly disagree with them. But we have to take into account that there is clearly, I think, maybe a little bit of a double standard to point to in your scriptures to the disagreements among Protestants, And when an evangelical points to them that they have these disagreements between these two Latter-day Saint debaters, and then the joke has to come back that, well, we're glad to hear that the Protestants don't have disagreements among themselves, which of course we do, but that's the whole point. We both do, and we're not the ones saying, you guys have all these disagreements, so therefore we need to pray to get another church. We're not the ones that are, or we have to decide which is the true church. We're not the ones pulling the Joseph Smith story. So, brother, what is your take on this?
Well, the thing that I see right off the bat is that, you know, it's an ignorance again of the Word of God, right? I mean, last I checked, LDS are supposed to also follow the New Testament, right? Well, what does Romans 14:1 tells us? The CSB says, welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. So does it sound like if the scriptures, you know, is basically stating like that we are supposed to know every single little thing, everything, we know everything? No. So the Word of God itself tells us that there are things that we do not know. There are things that are disputable. So for him to make the condescending statement is rather ridiculous, because if anything, he's actually proving that just the way that they're having differences, we also are allowed to have differences even within our own faith.
Right, but interestingly enough, and I think that he was trying to be playful because he's become friendly with the two evangelical Reformed Baptists particularly. But
yes,
the disagreements that we have among evangelicals are things like church government. We will disagree on things like predestination. We'll disagree on the recipients of baptism. Is it infant baptism or is it believers at baptism only? Should we immerse backwards or is it forwards? Should we immerse three times? These are things that are not clearly explained in the Bible, but we don't believe it's a part of the gospel. We are not saying unless you baptize backwards one time, you can't be saved. We're not making that statement. So if you're going to a Baptist who believes that you have to baptize forwards, or another Christian who says that you have to immerse three times, I am not saying, and I believe that you, brother, would not say that they're not real Christians or that their baptism is not a valid baptism, right?
No, correct.
All right, so I guess we can continue. Oh, go ahead.
Yes. No, I was just going to say, it's just that it seems to me that they're trying to, you know, kind of take a jab at this whole interpretation thing, where because we're so certain in the things that we state, like, for instance, particularly in terms of the Reformed faith, with the issue of election and things of this nature. But these are things that we believe from the text that obviously we read that they are actually pretty clear and they're pretty, to a certain degree, easy to understand. And just because they don't happen to hold to it, it doesn't mean that, because they disagree, it's okay for you to have another interpretation. And whatever other interpretation there is, it's a valid interpretation. When we know that in certain cases, obviously, there is a right and proper understanding to that particular.
And he's going to get into some of these things right now.
Okay.
So let's continue with that. No problem.
Now, the question we are debating tonight is about the ultimate authority for determining the mind and will of God for believers. Now, for us, the answer is really simple. God is the ultimate authority, and he can speak to you. In fact, it is the witness of God's Holy Spirit that is the only reason that we believe in the Scripture in the first place. And therefore, the Spirit of God witnessing to us is the most fundamental. On the other hand, our opponent's starting point is that the 66 books that they chose and their particular interpretation of them constitutes the ultimate authority on all matters.
Now, I did want to comment on this because, and you just touched on it a moment ago, brother. You can hear me okay, right?
Yes, I can.
Yes, okay, yes, good. Okay, so one of the things that he talked about, of course, is about the testimony, and I think we'll probably expand on that in a moment as we get further into his closing statement. But he's talking about, he uses the phrase, their interpretation or your interpretation, and it's one of the things, I remember there was a book that was written, that's just your interpretation. I can't remember off the top of my head who the author was, and it was a Christian author. And the issue is that, I remember R.C. Sproul gave a lecture and he said that he would get into these discussions with someone and he would, you know, present his case and the evidence in the Bible and so on and so forth. And the person said, well, that's just your interpretation or that's just your opinion.
And R.C. Sproul laughed and he said, well, of course it's my opinion. I'm the one that's saying it. And he says, one of the interesting things is that for some reason, there are people out here in the world who think that telling you that that's your opinion, that that's a rebuttal. It's not a rebuttal. If you know, I remember you and I attended a debate between James White and Jalal Balroob on the deity of Jesus Christ. And I think you remember because you actually helped him with the camera work on that particular debate, brother. Well,
yes.
James White gave, I think it was like a 25 to 30 minute opening statement, if my memory serves me, because it's been a while, and explaining the deity of Christ, getting into a lot of these Christological passages. And it was, to this day, and you know, maybe there is one that's better, but it's the best presentation I've ever heard on the deity of Christ. And so after seeing that, I was just like blown away with how exegetical, how theological, how much background information was provided in that presentation that James White gave. Then when he finished, the Muslim Jalal Balroob got up and he basically dismissed everything that James said by saying, well, there are many scholars that disagree with him. And then he went on to make his opening statement, which much of what he said in his opening statement was already corrected by James in his opening statement. But I thought to myself, is that how people are supposed, and I'm not necessarily saying that Mr. Jacob is suggesting this, but his comment about interpretation seems to inch in that direction. If any of us, like, for example, brother, you and I have known each other since 2006, so we've been friends for 13 years now.
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry, 16 years now.
No.
So in the 16 years, if you and I had a doctrinal disagreement and I gave, you know, gave a presentation, I'm quoting scripture and scripture, I'm applying logic, I'm applying theology, I'm applying philosophy, I'm building this case. And after building that case, you would feel justified in saying, well, that's just your interpretation, Johnny. What would you say to that kind of thing?
Well, the thing is that, it's disrespectful in the sense that you're laying out a basis for it, right? So you would think that one would respond to that, right? It's very easy to make an appeal to other interpretation. But if you laid out facts, and obviously, you know, and we know that it takes time to do these things, if you make a big presentation, you want someone to react to it, right? To react to the things, the claims you have made, so that it's a bit. So to me, it seems like a cop out to just say, well, that you just happen to hold that opinion, but someone else holds an opinion. That doesn't mean anything. If someone else holds another opinion, they have to justify in the same way what that opinion is. If you can't just make an appeal to another opinion.
Well, yes, I think that part of it is that if I'm hearing someone make a presentation about a doctrine, let's say, for example, you and I did a couple of videos on the deity of Christ and the objections that made by Jehovah's Witnesses. And what I did was I briefly, for a few minutes, presented a case against the deity of Christ, acting as if I were a Jehovah's Witness myself. And then what did we do? We then went and corrected all of my mistakes. In other words, someone gives a presentation, and if they're making mistakes or making what D.A. Carson's book is called exegetical fallacies, that they're misusing or twisting the scriptures, as Peter calls it in 2 Peter 3:16, then you're able to correct those interpretations. You don't just say, well, that's just your interpretation. Because one of the things that was said by the Christians, by the way, is like, well, I don't interpret the Bible. I read the Bible and I understand what it says and stuff like that. And I think that the Christians, and these are evangelical Christians, one his name is Oscar, and the other one was Daniel Constantino. Brilliant, brilliant guys. Don't know them personally. You know, hopefully we'll meet them someday. But really good guys. But I, when it came to the interpretation issue, it seemed to be almost like a negative thing to say I interpret the Bible. Whereas if we look at if you look at what Paul said, and I covered this in the previous show, that we are not only do we interpret the Bible commands us to interpret the Bible. And if we are misinterpreting the Bible, we require correction. This is what Paul talks about specifically in 2 Timothy. So let's continue with the presentation.
And this ultimately is because they believe that they are the elect. They are the chosen ones who can see what everyone else can't see. I actually felt bad for our opponents trying to have to argue this position. It's a trap. Because if they say that the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true, they engage in circular reasoning. And if they point to anything outside the Bible, like God himself speaking to you, then that thing would be a higher authority, and therefore they would lose the debate. Our opponents have failed tonight because they have failed to address the three problems that we began with. First, the logical problem. They say the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. It's like finding two books on a table that are on a table. They both claim to be the Word of God, and then someone grabs one and says, "This is the infallible Word of God." And when you ask why, they look at you and say, "Because it says so." And then they quote all sorts of verses in there to validate that.
Okay, so part of this has to do with the concept of transcendental thinking. Now they actually in the Two Witnesses podcast, and I think you may have seen it, they actually mentioned, the Christians actually said that the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it's the Word of God. And obviously, I would not word it that way. I don't agree with the way that answer was given. And so, given that I don't know the two Christians, to ask them how they're actually saying that. But, however, I would like to remind people that the Bible is not one book. It is a collection of a sacred library of books. And these books can be quoted to corroborate each other. But the other aspect of this has to do with transcendental thinking. Now, Dr. Greg Bahnsen used to talk about this, particularly in his debate with R.C. Sproul, and it is available on YouTube. You could just put, anyone that's watching can go on YouTube, put in Greg Bahnsen versus R.C. Sproul. And one of the things that Greg Bahnsen talked about is that there is something called transcendental in terms of thinking. Because there, at some point, all reasoning is circular. And logic, Isaac Watts defined logic as the proper use of reason or the right use of reason. And basically what you're saying is, if someone asks you, why should you use logic? Like, why is logic so important and why is it necessary to think clearly? Well, if you use logical reasons to explain why you should use logic, you just use logic to prove logic. And that's a circular argument. And so this is one of the things that I believe Aristotle talked about, that there is a transcendental aspect to the laws of logic. Now, as evangelicals in particular, and this is part of our theology proper, our understanding of the nature of God, we don't believe that reasoning or logic is something that God adheres to, or that maybe God needed to learn logic, or he had to adopt logic, or he had to create logic. We believe that logic is transcendental because it reflects how he thinks. And so when we think logically, we are thinking God's thoughts after him. So all reasoning in that sense is circular. But quoting Matthew to corroborate something that Isaiah said, that's not circular reasoning, because you're quoting independent witnesses to make your point. Now, the other aspect, and I want to hear what you have to say, but the other aspect of this is that they're saying it's circular reasoning because you're quoting the Bible to prove the Bible, but what they have is they have the personal testimony. Well, how do I know that their personal testimony is the testimony that comes from God? Well, they're using their personal testimony to prove their personal testimony. Why do I have to accept their personal testimony? Why not the FLDS? Why not the Muslim? Why not any of the thousands of Latter-day Saint splinter groups? And because they have a testimony. What about the testimony that you and I have, brother? What about the Pentecostals? Yes. What about the Roman Catholics that experience manifestations or apparitions of Mary and things like that? What about their testimony? Why can't they say, well, I have this testimony and it is true? Well, how do you know that testimony is true? Well, because I prayed about it and God gave me that testimony. So that's also a circular argument as well. But there's no verifiable reference point that you can go to be able to know, hey, this is true because of this. They're using their testimony to verify their testimony. So they really haven't solved the problem. They're presenting us with the dilemma, the false dilemma of circular reasoning, which, if you're saying that we use God to justify God, well, yeah, it's because he's transcendental. But their testimony isn't transcendental, because they, during this debate and also during the Two Witness podcast the three videos, which I linked to in the description of this video, I'm not sure, maybe I'll have to check on that. But in that particular debate, they established that they were fallible, and whatever God speaks to them, the revelation can get jumbled as it's filtered through them, because that's their view of inspiration and revelation and things like that. And so I don't think that their alternative really works from a Christian point of view. Brother, go ahead.
Well, the thing that I have a concern with is that he speaks about, you know, making an appeal to God, right? So, as you said, how do we authenticate that? How do we know that God did speak to you? Where's, like we talked about, what is the litmus test? So I'll give you an example. Why do they accept the Book of Mormon? Because of the testimony of who? The testimony of Joseph Smith, right? Now, what's supposed to be the point with Joseph Smith? That God spoke to him, right? So in essence, they're critiquing us for instance, accepting the Old and New Testament, which is based on the testimony of those prophets, those who made claims that they did receive, you know, a message from God, right? And then, but yet they're doing the same when they accept the Book of Mormon. So it's kind of like a hypocritical thing that they're doing. Because if another thing too is that if you use logic, okay, we would have to assume that what is in the Bible has to be true, because would God be a good God if he gave us lies? In other words, when we accept the faith, and what is the basis by which we accept his faith, right? That it is a good message, that it is true, right? So it's kind of a bizarre thing where, like, we're supposed to somehow dispute this thing, say, oh, because these men are fallible, you can't necessarily just make an appeal. But yet, if they did receive messages from God, then for us, it follows that it has to be the word of God. Right. Mm-hmm. Just the way that they received Joseph Smith, and that his, you know, because supposedly he got revelation, that is, in fact, what's it called, the word of God. Right. But what are we doing? We're questioning, for instance, the message of Joseph Smith, because he made a claim. What we're looking at is, OK, show us, what is the basis by which you are saying that the Book of Mormon is the word of God? How do we know? What is that litmus test that indeed God did speak to Joseph Smith? Do you know what I mean? And as you said, there is a consistent appeal within the Bible, and it's a very important thing that people understand that the Bible is not it's presented to us now the way it's published as one book, but it's actually several books, right? Mm-hmm. Over how many people? Like 1,500 years, you know. So you have different witnesses in essence corroborating to this particular message of God. And for instance, so when he says, for instance, oh, you're making an appeal to the Bible, right? And you're using circular reasoning. Would they say that about Matthew? Would they say that about Mark? Because isn't that what they're doing when they make appeals to the Old Testament? Then they would have to accuse a very apostolic a writing of the same issue.
Right. And I think that part of the issue is because with the Bible, you have a collection of these manuscripts, thousands of them from the Old and New Testament. And we know that they are historical. Like, it's not there. No one disputes that the collection of documents that comprise the Bible are actually ancient. Okay, with the Book of Mormon, we are told that it's ancient because Joseph Smith found, dug up these golden plates that are supposed to be ancient, and that they're written in Egyptian script. Which I still don't know why a Jew living in Jerusalem would be writing a history of his own people in an Egyptian script when the Jews already had Hebrew. But, you know, that's another conversation to have. But they have this Egyptian script. Now, if we had the golden plates presently today, and you could have Egyptologists examine the actual script of the golden plates, and they could date the metal or whatever they have to do, they could say, yes, this is definitely ancient, and the Book of Mormon is an accurate translation of that Egyptian script. But we don't have it. What we have is the witnesses that are on the front of the Book of Mormon. You have the three witnesses and the eight witnesses that all say that they saw the golden plates. And there's some dispute among scholars as to whether or not they actually saw it with their own eyes or the eyes of the understanding. But that's a discussion that, yes, that apologists have with the critics, and that's fine. But my point is that you have these people that testify that they saw and many of them, of course, apostatized. But the thing is that there's nothing tangible that we can point from. It's not like we can have, well, the original golden plates were dated from this era to this era, and then someone wrote a copy in some sort of material or whatever, and they uncover it in the year, let's say, 700, and it fits the information that is found in the Book of Mormon. We don't even have that. We only have... So in other words, if you're a Latter-day Saint and you're reading the Bible in Spanish or German or French or any, name the language that you want to read from, they're all translations of the English. They're not translations of the Egyptian script. Whereas with the Bible is a collection of ancient documents, because the documents are from antiquity, that they're still in like museums and what have you, and they can be examined in the original languages. They can be translated into modern English, and you can date the documents. And there's some disputes by higher critics versus conservative critics, but these documents, they actually are tangible, that you can look back, and there is no question that there was a Babylon, there was an Egypt, that there was a Persian Empire. The Amorites, they did actually exist. It's not like you can say, well, we found this town in such and such place, and they had roads and swords. This was probably Babylon. No. We know that Babylon was there because we found it. So there's so much stuff. Whereas they talk about like a place called Nahum mentioned in the Book of Mormon, and something about in the ancient Near East they found NHM, and they say, well, that's what the Book of Mormon is talking about, and maybe that's like a maybe. That's definitely a score for a maybe. But my point is that we don't have like archaeologists that say it is undisputable that this is the land of name whatever land or city or town or whatever mentioned in the Book of Mormon. And so we're dealing with two very, very different things, not just because of the textual tradition, but also the historical aspects of the Book of Mormon versus the historical aspects of the Bible. Yes, there are higher critics that'll dispute the archaeology of the Bible, but there are also point people that the higher critics themselves will verify that there's many, many things that the Bible gets right, even though not everything has been confirmed. But did you have anything to add before we continue the video?
Well, from what I understand, archaeology was based on people who actually were Christians. People went to the Bible, and from what I understand, we learned more about the Bible because of the fact that there were groups of people that we did not know who they were, mm-hmm. And because of the development of archaeology, we came to have an understanding of who these people are. See, that's for me, for instance, one of the big key witnesses why I don't believe in the Book of Mormon, because I've yet to see anything where the claims of the Book of Mormon giving an account of here in the Americas has been able to be expounded upon or particularly archaeologically defended in the way, for instance, particularly the Old Testament, and or even in the New Testament, in line with the Middle East history that we have, right? Mm-hmm. There were many things that were disputed in the Old and the New Testament. We're beginning to understand that they actually were so. For instance, there were people who thought that there was no Pontius Pilate, right? Mm-hmm. There was no Pontius Pilate because they couldn't find any evidence of it in Judea. And then finally, mm-hmm. I think in one of the one of their not theaters, but one of their places where they would hold public gatherings, I think somebody said that they found a stone which mm-hmm. flipped over, and they actually found his name. So mm-hmm. the proof eventually come out. We have obviously we have also the manuscript evidence, and I know for instance that we have these little silver I forget what they're called. They're like these little silver couplets that are ancient, which actually bear the priestly blessing from, I think it's number 6,
Okay.
I mean, that's going back really, really early, mm-hmm. yeah. And I mean, I have yet to hear any evidence of anything in the Book of Mormon, that has that kind of a claim.
Tend to have a lot of circumstantial, like, well, this sounds like this, or they'll talk about things like chiasmus and things like that. But some of it is literary, but a lot of that literary, like the chiasmus, and I don't remember exactly what chiasmus is, but I've listened to them talk about it. They've said that, well, the Bible, the Book of Mormon has this chiasmus, And the thing is, there were books that were around in the 19th century that wrote in that kind of style in English. So simply having chiasmus in a book published in 1830 does not prove that it is ancient, because it has chiasmus. Whereas the Bible, there is no dispute. There is no question that it is a collection of ancient books written by ancient authors. Not one author, several different authors. So,
yes.
All right, let's continue.
It's absurd. So, number two is the closed canon problem. Okay? They claim that the 66 books that they chose, that's it. They can't be anything else. Well, not only is that impossible, as we pointed out, but they ignore the fact that those 66 books talk about books like Nathan the Prophet, the missing epistles of Paul. How about the writings of the prophet Enoch? If we found those, would the canon still be closed? The third is the interpretation.
Okay, let's respond to this point again. The Bible does mention other books. For example, in Acts chapter 17, for example, Paul quotes from two pagan poets. I think it's in verse 29 where it says, even your own poets have said we are the offspring of God. No one thinks that those pagan poets, that their writings were scripture. And the pagan poets were Aratus of Cilicia and Epimenides of Crete. No one believes that what they wrote was scripture. Simply quoting a book from the ancient world doesn't make it scripture. Among the Jewish people, they could quote books like the Book of Enoch, and there were some questions. I'm not denying that there were some people that believed that Enoch was inspired, even among Christians. The point is that all scholarship believes that Enoch was not written by Enoch. The earliest, I think, is usually dated maybe 7th century, but most people would date it to maybe like the 4th century B.C., and second Enoch and third Enoch, they're not even on the table because it's after Christianity. But the point being is that simply quoting a book doesn't make it scripture. It doesn't make it canonical. The issue is when the Bible talks about quoting scripture, they will usually use words like the law, have you not read, it is written, scripture says. You know, B.B. Warfield had written a book on the subject of how the terminology that was used to describe what scripture is, but simply quoting a book does not make it scripture. Now, they talk about, for example, the missing letters of Paul. There's actually a dispute over that. There may be a letter, for example, the letter to the Laodiceans, which is mentioned in one of Paul's letters, and they say, well, where is this letter to the Laodiceans? And in fact, there's actually an apocryphal letter of the Laodiceans that supposedly was written by Paul. No one believes it was written by Paul. But the issue here is that we're not saying that everything that was written by an apostle was necessarily preserved. If there is, you would have to have some evidence to back that up. But the point is not whether or not we have everything. We don't know what color Jesus' eyes were. We could assume maybe brown. We don't know what color his hair was, whether it was black or brown or whatever. We don't know what they ate every morning. We don't know what color their clothes were, or what kind of sandals they wore. We don't know how big their feet were. There's lots of stuff about them as individuals that we don't know, and we don't have to know. We only need to know the only thing that we really need to know is who God is, who Jesus is, what did Jesus do, who we are, and what God expects to us, what is our destiny. We're getting here about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1:16. That's what is necessary for salvation, not knowing every little detail or having exactly every single book that was actually written by every single apostle. The reason why... I guess we can get into he's talking about the canon, but the issue here with the canon is that in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, they believe that the church is active and infallible in making the decisions of which books belong in the Bible. This is the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox view. The Protestant view is that the church is passive in her recognition of which books in the Bible. I like to say that the church is passive and fallibly recognizes which books they are. So when we're looking at the Gospels, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the earliest records that we have of the life of Jesus Christ. And this is actually something that pretty much all scholars recognize. There might be, usually higher critical scholars try to date the Gospels as late as possible and the apocryphal Gospels as early as possible to kind of blend in and give some overlap. And, you know, of course, we, you know, this whole discussion with the Da Vinci Code, which I talked about in episode 25, this, of course, is episode 26. But the issue is that the church is not infallible and is not actively saying, all in favor of Matthew, say aye. Aye. Okay, Matthew's included. All in favor of Mark or the epistles of Paul or the book of Revelation. That's not how it works. What you have is the books are being written by the apostles or companions of the apostles. So they're first generation believers. And these books are being written and they're being distributed. And one of the things I actually recently found out is that, and I think it was from a Michael Kruger video that I watched, he said that when the apostles, like Paul and others, whenever they wrote a letter, they would make two copies of the letter, one that they would send out and another that they would keep in their own personal collection. It was much like an email. If I send you an email, brother, I can still read that email by going into my sent email folders, and you can do the same thing. And so it was in the ancient world, there was a practice. If I write you a letter, which was handwritten, I would have a second copy, or maybe that mine was the first copy and that was the second copy. And so when you're looking at the New Testament, we have copies of, you could have copies of either copy, the one that the author kept or the one that was actually sent out. And then we have copies of the copies. But the issue here is that the church receives these letters. But for example, and I've mentioned this before, when the author of the book of Hebrews, possibly Paul or Luke, whatever your theory is, when they wrote it, how long did it take for that letter to be read in Jerusalem? How long did it take for that letter to be read in Rome or in the churches of Asia Minor or vice versa? What about the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. How long did it take for the book of Revelation to be read and known about in Rome or Jerusalem or what have you? Because they didn't have FedEx. They didn't have emails and faxes. And none of those things existed. So it may have taken years. You may have been a Christian in the year 60 AD and you lived your entire life without ever seeing the Gospel of John because it wasn't written yet. So it takes time for the church to receive the information that, hey, this is a letter, this is from John. And so people would actually read this and they would say, I wonder if it is from John. They were protective because they wanted to make sure that the writer was who they said they were. And in some cases, some Christians would dispute. Now, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to my knowledge, have never been in dispute among Christians. And the letters of Paul, as far as I know, they were universally accepted. Of the 27 books, there were seven that were disputed. Those were James, Hebrews, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Judah, I'm sorry, and the book of Revelation. Those seven books were the only ones that were in dispute because people weren't sure who wrote them, which is a very good reason to at least ask the question. And it took time for the church to come to recognize it. But the church never had the authority to say, these are the books we declare, we announce, these are the books. The church doesn't have that kind of authority. And this is one of the myths, I think, of church history. And that's why when he says that, oh, well, it depends on which books they've decided. Well, no, we didn't decide the books. These are the earliest records that we have that can be traced back to within 70 years. Even among the higher critics, there are higher critics that will date like the pastoral epistles to like the 80s because they say Paul didn't write them, or people that will date 2 Peter to like the 120, which Peter would have already been dead for about 60 years by that time, or give or take. The issue here, though, is that even if you go that far, let's say you go to 120, that's still less than 100 years from the time that Jesus was actually here in ministry. And so if you have someone that pops up with a book that was written 150 years later or 200 years later, you can know this is clearly is a forgery. So, brother, go ahead and elaborate on this.
I think you did a pretty good job of covering that particular issue. I think the number one point being that just because you make an appeal to another work doesn't mean that we somehow lost scripture or that, you know, that that stuff is scripture, because even in the Old Testament, we have appeals also to other works, right? So it's basically a fallacy, you know, in terms of logic. So I think that it's a bad argument that he's basically made, in other words, to use against our position.
Okay.
Problem. See, even if we have the infallible word of God, we are under no obligation to think that they are better at interpreting it than any other fallible and human being. They can say they're the elect all they want. And what they...
One of the things I would also point out is that Daniel and Oscar, the two Christians there, at no point did they say we can interpret the Bible properly because we are members of the elect. They never made that claim. The issue about interpreting the Bible properly has to do with the issue of learning to rightly divide the word of truth. And this is what I talked about in a couple of videos, I think, where let me see if I can find this here. Hold on just a second here. Okay, so for example, this is from 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." This is a commandment. And then if you go to 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, it says, "And regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So according to Peter, there are some people who are very bad at the interpreting the Bible, and he uses the word distort or twist. The King James uses resting to kind of tie it into a pretzel. And he says, because they're untaught and they're unstable. And Paul says that we need to be diligent, presenting ourselves approved of God as a workman of God. And he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. So based on these two scriptures, there are some people that are better at interpreting the Bible and some people that are really bad at it. So this particular point in particular Latter-day Saints looks like a wonderful guy. But on this point, I don't think he has a very strong point, not even a small one, in my opinion. Brother?
Well, the thing is that, that's the thing that's important. You know, in Nehemiah 8, for instance, you know, we are told that, you know, Nehemiah and along with the priests, when they were able to recover, you know, the Torah, you know, they actually, you know, read it to the people and that they gave its proper explanation. And it sounds like even the people received the right explanation so that we know that there is a right way to have an understanding of this. But it seems to me that, you know, when you make, like you said, if you're making this appeal to interpretations, you almost make it seem like, oh, well, we don't really know what the truth is, you know, it could be this or it could be that, but the Bible doesn't seem to function that way. It seems to be a clear message that can be given and be understood from its content.
Yeah, you know, I remember because Paul in Galatians chapter 4, if I remember correctly, I think it's, I don't know if it's at the end of chapter 3, but I think it's in Galatians 4, where he actually mentions the seed, and he actually points to the fact that it was singular, not plural. In other words, Paul yes. says that in his interpretation, it's important to notice the nuances. Is it a plural? Is it a singular? And when yes. we're interpreting the Bible, we need to pay attention to what were the verses before? What were the verses after? We need to pay attention to verbs. Are they past tense, future tense? Is it a continuation, like a participle? What's the verb? What's the object? What's the subject? If you pay attention to all these things, you avoid making the mistakes that people tend to make. I remember I told you the story, brother. I don't think I shared it on here. Several years ago, I was talking to a Christian brother. I've told you the story, but I don't think I've shared it on the show. Sure. I was talking to a Christian brother in Mexico, and he was telling me that he had spoken with a homosexual, and the homosexual was telling him that the Bible said that homosexuality was okay. And the Christian said to him, "Where did you get that from the Bible?" And he says to him, "Well, Jesus was a homosexual." And he says, "Where does the Bible say that?" And the man said, "Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus loved Lazarus?" And so I smiled and I thought, this is so absurd. Now, I think I was in my early 20s or late teens when I heard the story.
Yes.
And one of the things, because this particular passage that this gentleman was talking about, and this is the man in the story I'm telling, he was basically referring to John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, where it says that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. Well, in the Greek text, now bear in mind, in the English language, love can mean a lot of different things. It can mean the love between a man and his wife. It can mean brotherly love between your siblings. It can mean the love that you have for your parents, which is different from the love you have for your siblings. And it's also different from the love that you have for your children, if you have children. And then the love that we have for God is also very different from the love that we have. So there are different kinds of love. Well, in this particular passage, it says that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sister. So in this argument, that would make Jesus a bisexual. But the problem is that in the Greek language, there are three different words for love. There is agape love, phileo love, and then there is eros love. Eros is the sexual love. That's where we get the word erotic from. The word, the agape love is a different kind of love, and I don't remember it off the top of my head, but phileo love, that's brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love because Philadelphia comes from the word phileo. And in that passage in John chapter 11, it said that Jesus phileo the sisters and Lazarus. So this is a perfect example of someone that not only ignored the entire context of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but ignored the very meaning of the word phileo in the passage. And for all I know, this particular gentleman didn't even know which Greek word was there. But this is a perfect example of someone who takes a verse, twists it completely out of context. So this is a perfect example of someone who is misusing the word of God. Did you want to add something before we continue?
Well, that's an example of when the scripture talks about those that are untaught, you know, and who have a wrong what's called a wrong understanding, right? Because that's what they do. And in our society, I mean, sadly, you know, a lot of people take the understanding of what we have today and they try to apply it into the Bible. Like you said, how do we, if someone's talking in the different kinds of love in the English, what is the determining factor if we use the same word?
Exactly. The context,
right? Mm-hmm. But in the ancient world, they didn't necessarily need to just depend on the context because they had very specific words that can give you the particular kind of love that it was so that it actually makes it easier. From what I hear, you know, the Greek language is a very, very rich language and nuanced. So that this is where we see the great ignorance when people make these kind of claims, you know? But this is, once again, actually showing how we look at the Word of God, which is that it is what's it called, like in the case of the prophets, yes, it is the writing of the prophets because they're writing, right? They're writing in the Greek that they know, you know, of the culture that they come from. But the message ultimately is from who? Who is the one really giving the message? It's God. So it's God communicating. It's God communicating through, you know, these individuals. And that's why we accept the message. You know, we don't just see it as it being, you know, Peter, it just being Paul, but that it's actually God, you know, communicating through these men, right? And this shouldn't be something that should be a surprise to us. Like for instance, I had a teen recently ask me, you know, if God can communicate, right? If God can speak to me, why? In other words, why did he send angels? Why does he have to have angels? You know. Mm-hmm. And it's like, well, because that's what God desires to do. Mm-hmm. If God wanted to speak to you, he doesn't have to have you and me either. He doesn't have to have a pastor. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. But God uses his people. He decided to make messengers. and he uses them. And that's what we have to recognize. How does God communicate? God doesn't just directly communicate. That's one of the biggest problems that I have right now with what he's claiming, which is you can't just make an appeal to God and then, oh yeah, God's just going to come and speak to you in a very direct fashion, because God does not necessarily work that way, right? He's given means by which to communicate. And so in this case, we're talking about that the scriptures are the means by which God is communicating his message to us. But in order to receive this message, we have to recognize it for what it is. And while it is divine message that is being given, it is being written by whom? It is being written through men. So we have to have also an understanding of how these men understood and how they wrote and what their culture was, which is where we get into the issue of hermeneutics, right? Which is what we're going to be looking into probably most likely the next time we get together, and why it's so important to have a proper understanding of the scriptures if we can begin to put this into practice. Because that's how we can get into the truth of what the message is.
Yes, and I would also point out, because this is they're concerned, especially if you watch the Two Witnesses podcast, the three shows that they did on that YouTube channel, they talked about how they were concerned that the Christians were saying that we need this infallible authority, and he says, well, all of our reasoning is fallible, and so this need that you have for an infallible authority. Well, I think this is an example of an argument that can be reversed, because they're saying in order to know, they need to receive some other revelation. In other words, what God has said in the past isn't enough. We need God to speak to us today in some some special manifestation or whatever. Yeah, some supernatural way for us to know the truth. We can't know it based on what he has said in the past alone. It needs to be some new information. But let me quote to you, and I quoted this in one of the previous episodes. This is where in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, just to sum up, you have Lazarus who lives a miserable life. He's poor and poverty and unhealthy. And you have the rich man who has all of the delights of life. They both die. And they go into the afterlife. One goes into the rich man goes into the place of torment, and Lazarus, the poor man, goes into the place of paradise, Abraham's bosom. Well, while the rich man is in torment, he speaks to Abraham, who is on the other side in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, and he says to him, he said, so then the rich man, this is Luke chapter 16, verse 27. So the rich man said then, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, to warn them so that they don't come into this place of torment. So he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus to give a revelation to his five brothers so that they don't end up where the rich man is. So he's saying, please give them a revelation. These are Jews. These are Jews that have they're participating in they're reading the Torah or having the Torah read to them in the synagogue. They're going to the temple. They're doing all of the things and they're living it up, right? And he says, please send Lazarus back from the dead so that he can tell them what's going on, so that they don't end up like I do here in the place of torment. Listen to the answer that is given by Jesus in the story from Abraham. He says, forever, brother, when they don't come into this place of torment. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They must respond to them. Then the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He replied to him, if they do not respond to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, in the words of Jesus, he is saying that what God has spoken in the past through the prophets is sufficient to get the desired result, which is the repentance. And if they don't respond, he says they will not respond even if they receive the revelation. So the revelation is not a necessary condition. Like a new revelation is not a necessary condition for us to know the truth. For Jesus, the scriptures were enough. Did you want to add anything before we continue?
No, I think that actually is a great example, because there you actually have a direct appeal to what would be a greater witness, just the scriptures or a supernatural event such as someone from the dead coming back. And what was the answer given in Jesus' parable? Mm-hmm. That the appeal is made to what was established, which is the word of God. So that's where we draw our truth from. That's where we draw our source of for our faith, you know? Mm-hmm. So I think that that's a good, that's a great example.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. I think the Bible really says is that we are not all God's children and that God does not want to save us all. Their interpretation says that the little Jewish girl, Anne Frank, was created for dishonorable use. And this is the idea that God wanted her to starve to death and then for her to endlessly be tortured in hell afterwards. Now, you can believe that interpretation, which they say isn't their interpretation. That's what God is saying. Or you can listen to God witnessing in your heart that their interpretation is wrong. But they will tell you to ignore that witness from God and to go with their interpretation. They will say it is you who is suppressing the truth, not them.
By the way, the reference to Anne Frank and the predestination and God predestination, this is not the topic of the debate. They're not even supposed to be discussing the subject of salvation. Now, my guess is that because if you watch the Two Witnesses podcast that they did, this was a show in which they had an eclectic mix of different topics, such as predestination, the canon. They talked about, the revelation. And they discussed a number of different topics. And I think that the Latter-day Saints were under the impression that this debate was going to be a more formal version of that. Now, I don't know for sure if that's what was in their mind when they agreed to come to the debate. But what I'm saying is that the debate was supposed to be on ultimate authority. It is not supposed to be on predestination, which does deserve this is a good topic to discuss, the subject of predestination. And I actually, because they're talking a lot about how God wanted to, according to them, they believe that God wanted to do this and God wanted to do that. I actually have a video on my personal YouTube channel, Scripture Talk Live. It's on the sovereignty of God. And I go through a catena of verses in the Old and New Testament where all of these horrible things of history, wars and all kinds of, sickness, everything that you can think of that is a natural evil regarding, the things like hurricanes and tornadoes, like natural disasters, or even the evils of men. And it says that God is the one that everything's happened according to the will of God. And it actually describes God as God's the one that did it. So these are verses that for a lot of Christians, they're kind of scary and it causes them to do a double take. It's one of those things where you're looking at the text and then you look away and you just got to look again because you're just like, what, the Bible says what? And a lot of times what this tells me is that a lot of Christians have not taken a serious look at the image that God, the image of the character of God that is presented in Scripture. It's not all rainbows and butterflies. God is a God of wrath. He's a God that rules the heavens and the earth, and everything happens according to his goodwill and good wisdom. And a lot of Christians, now the reason, when you read the Book of Mormon in particular, the Book of Mormon, has a strong emphasis on free will or free agency. It's about, well, if you do this kind of things, it's very strongly emphasized, and I think that that's part of the Methodist influence that Joseph Smith had, because Joseph Smith spent a lot of time with Methodists, and the Methodists were actually founded by John Wesley, who was very much an Arminian. He went like probably a step further, and they referred to them as a Wesleyan, and their great emphasis on the freedom of man to a degree that even probably Jacob Arminius probably didn't go as far as Wesley. But the influence of that, and so for them, that is part of the reason why innate in Latter-day Saint theology, Calvinism is just so, shall we say, repulsive to their ears. Did you want to add anything, brother?
Well, it just seems to me like they're making an appeal, a kind of worldly appeal to things. Because if you notice, they use Anne Frank. Obviously, that's something that even an atheist would bring up, right? Yes. You know what I mean? And so, it's almost like saying, God is this a sadist, right? He makes her, and he makes her already with the intention of, in essence, destroying her, right? He's going to be sending her to hell. And so it's bad enough that she's already destined for it. And then, at the end, that's what he made her for, is to ultimately burn. And so it has this connotation that, why is she being given this? Why does she deserve this? You know? Mm-hmm. But the question is, why is anybody going to hell? Why did God create hell in the first place? Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. And what is, and this is why for us, Calvinism is very important, because to me, that what convinced me of Calvinism was actually the first point in the tulip, which is the total depravity, the nature of man, mm-hmm. that the fact of the mm-hmm. matter is man is not good. And that when you look at Anne Frank, look, I'm not saying she was the worst human being, mm-hmm. right? I don't know her heart, but I know one thing. I know that Jesus said that, you know, that he who does not gather with me is scatters, you know? And that if you're not with him, that you are against him, right? So in essence, all those people that, you know, are not going to be in heaven, what are they? They are what? The enemies of God, right? Do, you know, are they just, should they be, should the enemies of God be deserving of heaven? Or, mm-hmm. or is everyone entitled to a good life? You know?
Right.
And even for those of us that are, you know, godly, do we not suffer ourselves? Mm-hmm. That isn't that the whole point of the book of Job? So was God mm-hmm. evil for doing what he did to Job mm-hmm. and making him go through what he did, taking his children and all that? From their perspective, you'd have to say that he was. Mm-hmm. But if there's a purpose to this evil, if there's something that God is accomplishing through that, you cannot impugn God. And so for us, it's not hard to see that. As a matter of fact, in the book of James, when we talk about, you know, tribulations and persecutions, what does it say? It speaks of it as things that do what? They actually strengthen our faith, right? So that a lot of times God is using this to accomplish his good. But the only way that they want to see it is the way the world does it. And I think that that's very enlightening, that even though there's supposed to be this so-called, you know, godly religion, yet, you know, you're speaking and thinking more like the way someone who would be an enemy of God would, like an atheist, you know, and I find it kind of interesting.
Yeah, they are using a lot of atheistic arguments, because this is a view that is very strongly free will. It's almost the sovereignty mm-hmm. of man. Obviously, they would not say it was the sovereignty of man. And they would look at Job, for example, as like, well, yeah, Job had those things happen to him, but it's because God allowed those things to happen. Well, right. in a real sense, yes, God did allow it to happen, but it was a part of his plan. That's why when Job is going through those things, he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he acknowledges that the things that Satan was doing, because he cannot do them, Satan cannot harm us unless God says he can do it. So in a very real yes. sense, it's God that's doing it. And there's numbers of examples, like with the widow's son with Elijah. When the boy dies, the woman complains to Elijah, you know, you man of God, you've allowed this to happen to me. And I have it in my notes, but I'm not going to get into the passage. But yes. then Elijah prays to God, and he said, why have you killed him? In the New English translation, other translations will say, why have you caused him to die? It doesn't say, yes. why have you allowed him to die, or why didn't you preserve his life through this current situation? It says, why did you cause him to die? But people don't think along those terms. They don't see God in that way. That kind of description of God seems very unkind, very capricious, and very unfavorable. Like, we don't want to see God in that way.
Yeah, and that's why for us, it's an issue of sovereignty, right? And it seems to me that it's a denial. It really is a sort of a denial of the sovereignty of God. Because if God is not over all things, then in other words, is God just reacting to things? And that's in essence what they are saying, right? So we don't believe that. You know, we believe that the world is because God is the one who's actually guiding the world. He's the one who's ordained. He's the one who's determined, you know, in which way it goes, right?
Yeah. All right.
Oh, by the way, brother, so we're going to be coming to an hour and 10 minutes. How far in are we going to be going in the show?
I figure we could stop at 90, because this is going to be the last episode on this subject.
Oh, okay. Okay, sounds good then. Okay.
Okay. So hopefully we can get it done earlier, but let's, yeah.
Not a problem. Okay, thank you, brother.
They're the chosen ones, the elect, and God has given them the ability to properly understand Scripture. We say something different. We are pointing out the obvious. It's God's ability to speak to us that is the very reason we believe in the Bible in the first place. And thus it is more fundamental. Does this mean that we believe feelings alone determine the truth? No! Let's be very clear. We recognize that we are fallible, and the notion of feelings alone is just as false as the idea of scripture alone. God's word is truth, and his spirit works to manifest the truth through the witness of our hearts, the witness of our minds, the witness of our experiences, the witnesses of our eyes, and of course, through the witnesses of his prophets and apostles. Could we even understand the Bible without eyes that see, without a mind that reasons, without a heart that feels, without life experiences that manifest the truth of Scripture in our lives? It is this collection of witnesses from God through the endowments that he has given you that gives us our basis for confidence that something is true. It's how God speaks to us. But you have the ability to say, no, God, I don't want to, because you're a fallible human being and he gave you the gift of agency. But our opponents, they say the measure of all truth is their interpretation of the 66 books they chose, because some of the verses in some of those books, they interpret to say that.
Okay, this goes back to the issue of interpretation. And I would say this out of respect, anyone who's watching this, telling someone that's your interpretation, or is that just your interpretation? That's not a rebuttal. If Eric and I, or Brother James, or any Christian is interpreting a biblical text in a way that you don't agree with, it's not an argument to say that's your interpretation. The argument is to go into the text, go to the verses before, the verses after, pay attention to verbs, nouns, all of those tenses and all of those things, and show why that interpretation is wrong, not just simply say it's just your interpretation. That's not, it's really not an argument. It's not a rebuttal.
Yes.
Are they really after the truth? Or are they worshiping their own image as the chosen ones who can see what the rest of us cannot? We offer something different.
I would also like to say that this particular closing statement is not only... I'm trying to be very respectful here because they seem like very nice people. It has a lot of caricatures, misrepresentations, a lot of this closing statement I did not find in any way helpful or useful, to be quite honest, because he's going off topic. So those are two things. He's going off topic by talking about predestination and salvation, and he is using caricatures of what we actually believe. Brother?
It also seems to me that it's very humanistic in the way that he speaks, because he makes, for instance, he says, oh, we're not going to make just an appeal to feelings. But nevertheless, it is an appeal that they make to, because they make an appeal to their heart, right? Mm-hmm. He makes an appeal to logic, right, which has to do with your understanding. And the thing that I find interesting is that, you know, even if you're not a Calvinistic or Reformed, one of the things that even I, as when I was, you know, Armenian, I used to be Armenian, right? I believed in free will. I didn't believe necessarily in the full sovereignty of God as I do now. But I understood even then that I don't trust in my heart. I don't trust in my own understanding. There are appeals in the scriptures to that. God tells us that, right? That's what the book of Jeremiah tells us. What does the book of Jeremiah tell us? I think it's Jeremiah 17, right? Where it speaks about the heart. Yeah, 79. You know that the heart is desperately wicked, right? And who can know it? And it's speaking of your own heart, you know. And you have, you know, the appeals in the book of Proverbs, where it speaks about to not lean on your own understanding, right? So you know, what about those things? Why don't they take that into consideration? Because when they're talking about this multiple witness thing, they're actually making an appeal to those things. So how is that a Christian defense?
Well, it's interesting. It's interesting because the debate is about ultimate authority, and what they have presented is not an ultimate authority other than saying it's God. But then you still have to deal with, well, how do you know it's actually God that's speaking? But the issue and the insufficiency of Scripture. But the issue is that every single one of the five witnesses, what they call the collective witness model, is fallible. So their ultimate authority is five fallible witnesses to try and get to truth. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm fallible, I can't know anything. I'm saying that that's not a final authority. Like, I interpret the Bible, but I'm not a final authority. God, the Word of God, is the final authority. I can misunderstand the Bible, but the Bible is still supposed to be the Word of God, and hence it has to be the ultimate authority, because we don't believe that God is speaking today. But the issue is that the final authority is ultimately, shall I say, their interpretation of what they believe God has told them.
Yes. You
know? So, anyway.
We offer a religion that is after the truth and are willing to use all of the tools that God has given us to find it. The first president of our church said the most prominent difference in sentiment between the Latter-day Saints and the other sects is that other sects are circumscribed by a particular creed, whereas the Latter-day Saints are ready to believe all true principles that exist as they are made manifest.
Well, okay, I would also point out, because they said that basically our creeds are too restricting and they kind of bog us down. Well, the problem is that all of the members of their church now, because I've actually spent some time listening to Mormon stories with John DeLynn, who's now an atheist, but he was a member of their church. And he's interviewed a lot of current Latter-day Saints and former Latter-day Saints that he has on his show to talk about things. And obviously there are things that John DeLynn says I don't agree with, and things that I think are very informative. But John DeLynn has talked about how restricting it is for them to explore ideas about science and about things like that, because if they cross certain lines, the church is likely to excommunicate them for saying certain things. Why? Because you have to submit to the authority of the church. There are people that would say that that's too restricting. So they may not and they do have a creed. They have the Articles of Faith. And the Articles of Faith say that we're not accountable for Adam's sin, which I believe Romans 5 says the opposite. It says that we are responsible for Adam's sin and we receive condemnation, et cetera, et cetera. But the point is that they do have Articles of Faith, and anyone who questions them is likely to get rebuked and or excommunicated. And if you have your own interpretations of the scriptures that they have, and one of the things that came up in the two Witnesses podcast that they had, is that they were talking about certain verses in the Book of Mormon where Jacob, the one that's speaking right now, Jacob was talking about, well, you know, some people in the church disagree with me, but my interpretation is fill in the blank. And I was saying, well, there's an example of where you have a scriptural text where Latter-day Saints will disagree with one another as to what the meaning of that text is. But there are times when you can interpret a text in a way that doesn't fall into line with the leadership of the church. Namely, because they're supposed to have the priesthood authority, and some people get excommunicated because they don't fall into that line. So, yes, they may not have the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed that restricts them, but they do have restrictions in terms of what they are and are not allowed to say, because they are likely to get excommunicated just as much as any Protestant will be excommunicated for saying something blasphemous. For example, the Adam God doctrine. And brother, as a deacon of the church that you and I attend, ex-Reformed Church, for example, Brigham Young taught the doctrine that Adam was the father of our spirits, et cetera, et cetera. And Latter-day Saints say, well, there's different interpretations of what Brigham Young really meant and blah, 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 blah. That's fine. Whatever. That's for them to discuss. But I can guarantee you that if you or James or our pastor Gerardo ever spoke and said that Adam was our father and our God and the only God, and said anything like that, you guys would not only be rebuked, but not allowed to preach, and you would probably be removed from office. Am I right in saying that?
Absolutely, because it's not in line with the theology, our Christian theology.
And not just like ex-Reformed Church, it's evangelical theology. This is crossing the line for us. This is allowed in their church, but there are other issues that you can't do. So they don't have our restrictions, but they do have theirs.
Yeah, their own.
So so I see that as a little bit of a double standard. Respectfully to Mr. Jacob here, there is a little bit of a double standard there. All right, let's continue.
Contrast should be obvious. One side of this debate says they're the chosen ones and demand that you conform to their narrow interpretation of the Bible, which says we're not all children of God and all that. But we're here to say something different. We're here to say that you're all children of God, and that he loves you beyond all comprehension. He did not create any of you to be damned. He created you to be one with him. But it's us, who reject that freely offered loving relationship. We're here to invite you to join with us in gathering together the truth from wherever it may be, using all the tools that God has gave us, including those 66 books of the Bible. We follow the model of the early Christians. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians that the church was, quote, built upon the foundation of the apostles who were living and the prophets, the writings of the prophets in the Bible, or in the Hebrew Bible, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So who is the ultimate authority? The words of the dead prophets alone? No, that's not what he said. It was the living Christ guiding his church via living servants who held the keys of his kingdom. Jesus Christ himself said to the living Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He did not say, "Upon your interpretation of these 66 books that I gave you, I'll build this church."
Notice, I would like to at some point count how many times they use the word interpretation, because they think that this is a really strong argument. Do you notice that pattern? The word interpretation just keeps coming out of their mouths?
Yes. Well, that's been the whole thing that I feel specifically Jacob made has been making this particular point, really, you know, really narrowing on the issue of interpretation.
Yeah, and I actually applaud him. He's showing a lot of passion. Go ahead.
Yeah, and it seems to me like he conflates the election with interpretation. You know what I mean? Like that when the Christians are saying that because they're elect, you know, that they believe that they are the elect, that it is because of that that they have the proper interpretation. But like you said, it's not, it doesn't follow. That's not what they claim.
The thing is, we believe that there are people that have probably many, many pastors that have been very learned and know the rules of biblical interpretation and are very good expositors who probably weren't actually believers, because there is a differentiation between mental assent and to understand propositionally what truth is, but in their heart there has been no change. And maybe they appear to have had a change. Maybe they're living a life where they appear to be Christians, but inwardly they are not. And so there's a difference. See, the Christians never said, in order to be able to rightly handle the word of God, you need to be a member of the elect. They probably misunderstood that from conversations that they had on the Two Witness podcast, where they were talking about how, because we are God's sheep, we're able to recognize God's truths and understand it and know it. But they did not mean that a prerequisite for biblical interpretation or hermeneutics that you must be a member of the elect. That was never a claim that was made by the two Christians, Oscar and Daniel.
Yes.
And it's not made in any book on hermeneutics that I know of. And I don't think that you know of any that says that. So that this is a caricature, and I appreciate the fact he's preaching now. At this point of the closing statement, he's just preaching. He's trying to reach out, saying, "Look, this is what we have to offer you. You know, God loves you. You're a children of God," and stuff like that. This the issue of the children of God issue also came up in the podcast, the Two Witnesses podcast. So this is an issue that they are bringing up for those reasons. But again, this is not the topic of the debate.
Right.
The church is founded on living authority by a living God who is guiding his church through living revelation. I want to sincerely say, despite our clashes today, okay, Hayden and I have developed a real friendship with our opponents, and we will continue to be friends, okay? Our message tonight was not to destroy many of the wonderful truths that you all have, and they are significant, but we are here to seriously question notions that may be constricting your ability to see a bigger picture. God has given you more than John Calvin's biblical interpretation. Remember James 1:5, which says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." That's our message tonight.
Well, it's interesting because he was talking about too constricting, and we just mentioned it a moment ago, but there were people in the past, maybe about 100 years ago or so, that had discovered things about Joseph Smith, his money digging, the use of a stone in a hat that were being used. And because people were saying that, they ended up getting excommunicated from the church. They felt constricted. Yet in the Gospel Topics essays, that are found in the website of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they are now openly acknowledging that Joseph Smith was a money digger and that he did have the stone in the hat, and of course the issue of polygamy and things like that. I'm not trying to stray off the topic, but I'm talking about how the church had restricted saying things about Joseph Smith that were not flattering among the members, and they got kicked out of the church. And now some of these things are now actually being stated, because there was a CES letter with, I forget the name of the author. He was interviewed by John DeLynn on his Mormon Stories podcast. And he was saying in an interview that he had with his bishop, when he was getting excommunication, but he basically gave his resignation. He said that there were things that he wrote in his CES letter regarding Joseph Smith's background, the money digging, the seer stone, the polygamy, the marrying of women that were currently married to other men, which is called a polyandry. And as a result of him saying these things and publishing it and being on shows and stuff like that, he ended up getting having like a disciplinary meeting with his bishop for saying these things. So this particular individual who wrote the CS letter, he felt restricted by the church, and now the church has posted it. He even mentioned in one of the interviews that in the discussion with his bishop, he said all of this information that was considered anti-Mormon, I don't even know if they use the phrase anti-Mormon anymore, is now official statements made by the church. So it used to be anti-Mormon, and now it's okay to say it. So there are restrictions that are found in their church, and people have felt confined that why can't I say this? Why can't I ask these questions? And people that ask questions and they say, no, don't ask those questions. Those things will be explained later. That's something that, for example, if someone asks you a question, Eric, or asks me a question, if we don't know the answer, we'll say, you know what, that's a good question. We don't know. Let me point you to someone that might, or point you to a book that might actually discuss it. Or if it's a tough question and we do know the answer, we will try to explain it. But we don't tell people, no, don't ask that question. It'll be explained later. We don't do that. That's something right. that their church does. So did you want to add something before we get to that last bit?
No, go ahead, actually. Go ahead. I think we're wrapping it up. Mm-hmm.
How can God answer if we limit his ability to answer to the interpretations of men? God can speak to you. Don't be afraid of the truth. Don't be afraid if you have to do a little spiritual and theological remodeling. That's how we grow. God exists. Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. By his grace, we are saved through faith, not of works. Not because of all that we can do, but despite all that we can do. We are not here to boast of ourselves as the chosen ones, but to testify of God's ability to speak to you. And we invite you to drop all of your preconceptions about what us Mormons are and what we believe. We invite you to come and see, to talk with us, to serve with us, to be our friends. Tonight we have rigorously challenged certain ideas, but please don't misinterpret that as an attack on any of you. Unlike our opponents, we believe that you all are children of God, and therefore you are our brothers and sisters. We love you. Come join us in seeking the truth using all the faculties that God has given you. And I testify that the God of truth will bless you in that noble quest. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
No, you know what? I found actually very interesting, brother, that his answer to the question of, you know, knowing truth is so opposite of what Jesus said to the rich. Well, Abraham says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, this is so the opposite, where Jesus's message is that the scriptures provide us with all the information we need. And with this particular individual, he's telling us that it's not enough. We need to go to God so that God can give us another revelation, which is what the rich man asked for. And Jesus and Abraham, Jesus says to Abraham, no, that, you know, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, receiving revelations from God are not a necessary condition to know the truth or to be converted, because we all suppress the truth by our sin. And one of the things I noticed, brother, and I want to hear you comment, because I know we're at the 90-minute mark. But one of the things I noticed is that there's a lack of distinction between knowledge and conversion. When back me up here and correct me, okay, brother. But when we preach the gospel to someone, let's say you're talking to an atheist or whatever, agnostic, whatever you want to call it, and you start preaching the gospel, you tell them about Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection, faith, all of those different things, final judgment. Then the person asks questions or raises objections to the message that you just presented. At this point, you need to present an apologia, a defense of the, in other words, there was the presentation of the gospel, the objections or questions that are raised, and then the defense explaining these things. And Paul describes this as planting the seed of the word of God. But the work of conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a person can know the truth and not be converted. And it seems that, right, in the Latter-day Saint Church, they seem to be conflating those two, as if knowing the truth and being converted are the same thing, or at least that's the way it sounds. What are your thoughts?
Well, that's why I said it was kind of humanistic, where like it sounds like they're saying, you know, if you can have this understanding, if we can come, because, you know, one of the things that I see is like when they make that general appeal that, oh, everyone's a child of God, which, by the way, that's disputable from our perspective.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? Because, you know, we have the doctrine of adoption, and, you know, and even obviously the whole issue with limited atonement and that situation. So it seems to me that, you know, there's this appeal that they're trying, this general appeal that they're trying to make. But at the end of the day, you know, it is a different message. It's a different message. It's a different, like we said, the authority. When I first was hearing this whole multiple witness model, I understood what I wanted. I actually am interested in, like, you know, if Hayden Carroll would come on, because I would like to know a little more about how that works. But in one of the things that I did notice in one of the audios that was in the two witnesses is that they did come to have an understanding, for instance, that in order to have to understand the truth of God, God has to give you that understanding, right? Mm-hmm. So in some ways, they even understand the way we understand, right? Like, how does one who comes to be converted understand? Mm-hmm. Because God has to give you understanding, right? God has,
right,
to open your eyes.
But the conversion is something that God does. It's not something that we,
right,
do. The learning,
right,
the preaching is something that we do. The hearing,
yes,
is something that we do. But even Jesus says, those who, you know, let everyone who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the church. So that means that some people that are hearing don't actually hear. So speaking spiritually. And so the,
yes,
hearing, the debate is about what does it mean to hear? And of course, we would say that the hearing comes from God. God has to give,
yes,
us the ears to hear. Now, that's, of course, as a Calvinist, I understand that they would disagree with that, and that's fine. But that's not the topic of the debate.
Right.
So what I'm saying is that you have the conversion thing, but the knowledge part is something that we present to the people. They may not be able to understand it properly, but the information is there. They can learn it. In fact, it is possible for them to have a correct understanding of everything that is, you know, the evangelical gospel, and they still reject it, because the penetration of the heart is something that the Holy Spirit has to do with the person. And we have never disputed that issue. What we have never said, however, is like, and I'll ask this question to you, and you can expand on that. Has anyone ever asked you, you know, brother, how do you know that the Bible is true? And you said, read the Bible, pray about it, and God will reveal to you that it is true. Have you ever said that to anyone?
No.
Did you expand?
And I don't even see an example of that in Scripture. In,
exactly,
other words, you know what I mean? In the testimony, I don't even see that historically in the testimony. So that. That's why for me, I have a problem with that, because it seems subjective, right?
Yes.
Because, you know, there's an assumption being made. Oh, you go out there and go and pray, and God is going to reveal it to you. But how many people have actually done that? And actually, you've been asked to do that, have you not, brother?
Yeah.
Okay, with different encounters that you've had with. And now, I don't know if you've actually done it, you know, in other words, taken it up and actually done it, you know, because we have our faith, right?
I did.
But,
I did.
Okay, yes. And, you know, and my point is, and it didn't lead you to join the Mormon Church, to accept the testimony of Joseph Smith. So, you know what I mean? So it's not, so it doesn't necessarily follow. And that's a problem. And see, and so to me, what I'm hearing, brother, is that going back to what you were saying, what, in their view, the natural man can't come to God, can't come to know God. When, what does the scripture tell us?
Well, in the Two Witnesses podcast, in the Two Witnesses podcast, they did seem to agree, and I think that this is the influence of John Wesley on Latter-day Saint thinking, because in the works that I saw from like James Talmage and others, they will quote from Adam Clark, who, of course, is the second most famous Methodist theologian after John Wesley. So I see the influence that John Wesley and particularly Adam Clark, the Methodist movement, had on the early version of or the 19th century Latter-day Saint theology. And so they seem to at least agree that that we need grace in order to be saved. But in Latter-day Saint theology, and we and this is kind of branching off to a different subject, but they have two concepts of salvation. It's not just one salvation. There's general salvation, which is resurrection, and then there's the other salvation, which is about eternal life or eternal lives, as the Doctrine and Covenants puts it. But this is another topic. And so in order to get the eternal life salvation, you need to become a member of their church. You need to be baptized with the proper authority, the laying on of hands. You need to get married in the temple and blah, 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 in order to get there. But in terms of just getting resurrection, we're all there in terms of that, because Jesus and their doctrine pretty much achieved that. But when you're talking about the collective witness model, that's a methodology. But the thing is, understanding things in my heart, understanding things with my mind and my personal experience and reason and stuff like that, brother, we all use that. The method of reasoning, the method of experiencing the world, we believe that we all use basically the collective witness model of interpreting reality, but we recognize that we're fallible. But what we're asking is, what is that point that we can't go past? How do we get to what God has spoken? And they're saying that the only way we can do that is by praying to God and God himself speaking to us. And that's the issue, because every single group, every group that calls themselves Christian or claims to follow Jesus Christ, they all say that they speak with God, and they all say that God's telling them they're on the right path. So it doesn't really solve the problem. But I guess we can end the show on that note, unless you have one closing statement.
No. I think that I think it pretty much spoke for itself. So I just want to thank everybody again, who especially those of you who commented. I mean, coming back, thank you for your prayers, your support, and I'm grateful to God to be able to be here, and hopefully we can continue, doing this wonderful work and glorifying the name of Jesus Christ,
All right. And also, if Mr. Hayden Carroll watches this, I ask him to please contact me on Twitter, contact us on Twitter, and let us know if he's still interested in being on the show next Thursday. If not, we will make other plans to do something different. I hope we haven't offended him. I hope we've shown kindness and respect, because that was the intention behind that. So I want to remind everyone, thank you all who watched live and those who will watch afterwards. We appreciate your support. Please like the video if you enjoyed it. If it's been of any fruit to you or benefit to you, comment, share it on your social media. Remember, we're also on the podcast platforms such as Amazon, Audible. We're on iTunes and a number of other platforms so that you can watch and benefit from whatever we're producing that we're doing, and we will be shifting gears on a different topic if Mr. Hayden Carroll does not reach back out to us. I don't know if he's busy, and so we just want to thank you for all. And remember, theology, apologetics, learning these things, it is not just for the academics. It's not just for your pastor or your bishop or whatever. It's for you too. Thank you, and God bless.
Amen. God bless.